Arthur Brooks may not be a name known to you, but he is the professor of the most popular course at Harvard Business School. It's a course called Leadership and Happiness, which seems to be not the kind of course a business school has, but his contention is that leaders are often unhappy because they haven't thought about other things than their business for so long. And one of the things he talks about is friendship. He talks about the challenge of friendship, but the importance of friendship. And in it, he made an observation that struck me as I read it, as I was reading a report of it. And his course is, by the way, the most popular course in Harvard Business School, which is always over-applied to get into. But he makes a distinction between deal friends and real friends. And when he talks about deal friends, he's not talking about necessarily something bad, but the kind of friends you have because you're working together on something. And your friends, as you work together and you form a commitment to one another, or it may be a project at work or somebody you're working alongside with, maybe a club that you're working with, and you think of them and they're friends, and you value them. And yet, they're in some way different from real friends. And what I mean is this. When the project's over or when you change jobs, and if you greet them, there's still friendship there, but you don't make a special effort to go out of your way to spend time with them. I mean, they're friends. I can think of lots of friends who I value and I cherish. Now, there's fake friends. I mean, we all recognize there's people who want to be friends with you just before what their own purposes are. But these are people you genuinely care for, these deal friends. But real friends are the people you want with you when you're going through a crisis. Real friends are the kind you go out of your way to make sure you get the opportunity to spend time with them. Real friends are the ones you can talk about those things with. They're not friends because they're useful to you. They're friends because you care for them in a special way. Of course, they're useful because we all need people like that. But Brooks makes the comment, real friends are useless to you, meaning you're not friends because they're using you in any way. And as I told one of my friends, I am truly a useless friend to you in more ways than one. Now, when I thought of that and I thought of my own friendships and I began to think about that and I looked back and I realized I haven't been wise in how I've tended some of my friendships over the years. But then I began to shift and think, there's something to be said about deal faith and real faith as well. There's a kind of deal faith where I'm interested in the Lord because of what he can do for me. I'll trust the Lord if he heals my son. Lord, I'll believe in you if I get this promotion or accepted into this school or and whatever the deal is. It's spreading like a kind of massive fog over much of the Christian world in prosperity theology. Love God because he wants the best for you and know the right tricks to get him on your side, whether giving money or doing other things. But real faith values the Lord because of who he is and not simply what he could do for me. We're coming to the end of our time in the book of John, not the end of John, but the end of chapter 4, and we've been spending time in it. And the passage we're going to read this morning has two of the strangest statements that Jesus makes in the Gospels. And yet they point us to something significant. And ultimately behind them is the question of what I'm calling deal faith or real faith. So take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 4. And we're in verse 43 to the end of the chapter this morning. After the 2 days, that is, spent in the village of Sychar, Samaritan village, with the Samaritan woman who'd been by the well, he departed for Galilee. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he'd done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came in again to Cana in Galilee, where he'd made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, unless you people, that's a plural, if you'll notice a little thing in my note, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The official said to him, sir, come down before my little boy dies. So Jesus said to him, go, your son lives. Now, ESV's translated it, your son will live, but it's a present tense. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said, yesterday at the seventh hour, that would be about 1 o'clock, the fever left him. Father knew that was the hour when Jesus said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed, and all his household. This is now the second sign that Jesus did when he'd come from Judea to Galilee. So we began John's gospel with the prologue. We didn't look at the first 18 verses of chapter 1. It is in some ways one of the pinnacle statements of the nature of Christ, along with Hebrews chapter 1 and Colossians 1, to be found in all of Scripture. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh, and the Word revealed the Father. Verse 1, 14 and 18. And then we began where John was baptizing, and Jesus comes, and some disciples begin to gather around him, and they make their way back to Galilee. And having gathered a few, then the public ministry of Jesus begins. It begins in Cana of Galilee, chapter 2, verse 1, at a wedding. And Jesus turns water into wine. And John writes, this beginning of miracles Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. It was a miracle that had public impact, but it wasn't publicly recognized. Only a few realized water had become wine. And then we followed Jesus on his way down to Jerusalem and cleansing the temple. And then it says in chapter 2, verse 23, that when Jesus was in Jerusalem, he did many signs. And many believed in him, but he didn't entrust himself to them because he knew a person, what was in them. And then in chapter 4, we've seen him changing his ministry out into Judea, and people are moving toward him. He's becoming a thing. Just like John had become a thing, and people were thronging out to be baptized. They're thronging out to be baptized, not by Jesus, but by his disciples. And he'd set his direction then, because he was ringing alarm bells in the ears of the Pharisees in Jerusalem and the Jewish leaders, and he determined to go back to Galilee, not because he was afraid of confrontation. There'll be lots of that, but this wasn't the Father's time. But he decided to go back to Galilee by going through Samaria. John tells us he had to go through Samaria. But that wasn't geographically true, but it was mission true. Father had an appointment for him at the well in Sychar, and we've seen the Samaritan woman coming and moving from someone says, you Jews don't have anything to do with us, to rushing into town to say, come see a man who's told me everything I've done. Could this be the Messiah? And ultimately, the crowds gathering around begging him to stay for a few days and ending up saying, You're the Savior of the world. But now, when we come to verse 43, Jesus heads back. 2 days in Samaria, and semi-pagan, ethnically mixed Samaritans, despised by the Jews, have come to believe in him because they've met him. Not because he'd seen a miracle, because he had not apparently done any miracles. And he's coming back to Galilee, his home base, where he'd been born, up in Nazareth, which is a little bit remote, where he's going to spend his time around Capernaum. Now, if we read at this point Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they focus on what Jesus does in Galilee. That's what most of their writing is about. John is going to talk about a few times he goes down to Jerusalem, and most of the rest of the book of John will be related primarily, not exclusively, to what Jesus does in Judah when he goes back to the area of Jerusalem on different occasions. And so he just gives us a little teaser here. He's come back to Jerusalem. But notice verse 44. He was coming back to Galilee, and it says, for Jesus had witnessed that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. But it seems like a strange intrusion. Read verse 43. After 2 days, he departed for Galilee. Verse 45. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. So why does John throw in that statement? He came back to Galilee, for Jesus testified that no prophet is honored in his own home. Because that seems to be the opposite of what's happening. Well, it could mean, you know, nobody takes a hometown boy seriously. I mean, nobody believes a hometown boy is really a prophet sent from God. I mean, we changed his diapers. We taught him Hebrew. We saw him running around with his father on building projects. That's precisely the way this phrase is used the other times it's used in the New Testament. Listen to Mark. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. On the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? Where's the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done in his hands? Isn't this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, prophets not without honor, and except his own town and among his relatives and his own household. That's the, hey, we know you. Nobody really takes seriously. That's the way it's quoted in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew 13, Luke 7, here in Mark 6. But that doesn't fit here. And that was going to happen later. He hadn't been to that thing in Nazareth yet. He came back to Galilee, for Jesus had said, no prophet has honor in his own town. But then it goes on to say, when he came to Galilee, they welcomed him because they'd seen all the miracles that he'd done. And they wanted more. And they were excited because he was coming, because the miracle worker's here, the one who's done all of these things. So why does Jesus say he doesn't have any honor? Because they valued the signs, but not the sign giver. They didn't honor for Jesus for who he was. They only wanted what he could do. Signs are exciting. Signs can do me some good. I mean, he may heal me. He may include me when the food is being passed out. We all recognize that John doesn't talk about miracles. He talks about signs. And the purpose of a sign is to point to something. A sign isn't an end in itself. A sign is to point to something. We've all had the experience of driving down the freeway and there's a sign up, and you read it, and there's nothing there except something derelict. You go through Desert Center, or used to be able to go through Desert Center, and these are the big signs, and nothing except desert and a few ramshackle buildings. Signs only value when it points to something. But we can get excited about signs. And quite frankly, in all kinds of places in the world, in terms of people will come and they'll have great crowds gather so they can see signs supposedly carried on by prophets and everything else. But they don't point to the glory and wonder of Christ. Often they're used to point to the wonder of this preacher and his greatness. The Jews were interested in signs for their showiness, not for their significance. As a matter of fact, that will become an issue just a couple of chapters later in John's gospel. And this is another time, and you remember the story in chapter 6, and we have the feeding of the 5,000. I mean, there was enough people excited about who Jesus was that 5,000 men, plus women and children, 8,000 people would gather together out in the hills near the Lake Galilee. And Jesus took 5 loaves and 2 fish and multiplied to the multitudes. But then John says, after it was all over, when the people saw the sign he'd done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who's coming into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. They finally catch up to him on the other side of the lake, and he begins to speak to them. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you saw your fill of the loaves." They saw the miracle, but they didn't see the sign. They didn't see the significance to which it pointed. A few verses later, what sign are you doing that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Give us another one. And at the end of that chapter, we will read, "After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him." It was all about deal faith. And Jesus turns to his disciples and says, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom we should go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." They weren't seeking him for his signs. They'd seen him for who he was, God's Son. They'd grasped the significance. Well, all of that's kind of background to what now happens in verse 46. We're told that Jesus comes again to Cana. Now, we have Lake Galilee, and along Lake Galilee, we have the cities at the top. Capernaum is the main one, and that is where Jesus has made his home and his home base. Up from the lake, and that is 700 feet below sea level, there are hills that rise up, and Cana was 20 miles away to the northwest of Capernaum, up toward Nazareth, which is about 7 or 8 miles away. There's some debate about exactly where Cana was. So Jesus has come through that area and gone up to Cana. We have no idea why. It was Nathanael's hometown. Maybe that was the reason he went back. It's where the marriage, the wedding had taken place, where he turned water into wine. Those are the only two mentions of him being in Cana in all of the Gospels. So why he's back in Cana isn't clear, although it's going to make a nice bookend in one sense of this section of his life. Begins in Cana, reveals his glory, returns to Cana, and what's here. And the scene shifts to a man who's down in Capernaum, 20 miles downhill. He's a royal official, which means he works for Herod Antipas. Herod wasn't really a king, but his father had been king, King Herod, so they used the title. He was probably Jewish, but he could have been a Gentile. This is the same man, Herod Antipas, who's going to behead John the Baptist. So he's hardly a man of character or spiritual interest. But this man's a royal official, which means he's well-positioned. He's wealthy. He has servants. He's influential and significant. But his son is dying. And he's aware that his little boy, because that's the word that's used. We're not told, is this his only son? It's certainly for him at that moment his only son, because he's grabbed his heart and he's desperate and he's a father who's watching his son's life eke away from him. And he hears that Jesus is back, obviously knows something about the history of what happened down in Jerusalem. That word had spread through. The miracle worker's back, the sign worker's back. And so with all of his energy, he has a last desperate hope. If nobody else can do something, maybe he can. And he makes his way uphill. That's a long 5-hour walk, or maybe more. Uphill and difficult. And he comes, and whatever the situation is, there's a crowd of people apparently gathered around Jesus. And he went to him, pushes them through, maybe using some of his royal officialness, and says, "Come down, heal my son. He's about to die." And then we have one of the most un-Jesus-like statements in all of the New Testament. "As you people see signs and wonders, you won't believe." This man's desperate for his son. And Jesus is speaking to the people around him as well as him. Why is he doing that? He's complaining about a father who's got a dying son who wants help. The story of a grandfather who had a special granddaughter. They lived relatively close, but it was an issue to come over. But he'd fallen into the habit of, when she came, they would spend time together. They'd play games together, they'd read together, and he'd give her a $20 bill and then she'd go home. Happened week after week. She loved spending the time, went with her, but then her mother told her father, "Stop giving her money. You're spoiling her. Doesn't need the money." So he did. And she came the next week, and then it was 2 weeks before she came, and then it was 5 weeks before she came. And then she just developed another habit. She liked her father, but she, her grandfather, but she liked the money more. You people won't believe unless you see signs and wonders. What have I done for you lately? What's the deal? And the man pushes that aside and he says, come down and heal my son. He's dying. And Jesus says to him, go. Your son lives. No sign, just his word. He knew Jesus had done signs. Go. Your son lives. And the father has this challenge. What do I do now? Do I keep begging? No, I need you to come. I need you to come. How would you have responded in that situation? It says, he believed the word Jesus had spoken. He took Jesus at his word with nothing but his word. Something had happened in that moment in which who Jesus was had so firmly convinced him, not a miracle that he had done, but Jesus himself. It's interesting, isn't it? The Samaritans had believed that Jesus was the Son of God, the Christ, without any miracle. And now this royal official had believed. I don't know. Wouldn't it be interesting if he was a Gentile? Because there's two other times when Jesus heals at a distance. One is the servant of a Roman centurion. The other is the daughter of a Lebanese woman who's also not a Christian. And Jesus says in both cases, I haven't seen such faith in all Israel. So this is before either of those two. If he's Gentile, it would be really interesting that you would, the only three times he'd healed at a distance. And it's pretty amazing to think, your son lives. That wasn't a prophecy of what was happening. It was a statement of he's alive. And he believed Jesus and goes. We don't know what happened because he doesn't get home till the next day. So maybe it had been too late for him to get all the way home. Maybe he decided I'll wait overnight. Maybe he had started down, it had gotten dark. They didn't have flashlights and those things, and it was a dark night. Whatever happens, it's not till the next day he gets down and he meets a contingent of his people coming forward, and they said, your son's alive! The fever's broken, he's well! And the official says, when did it happen? And they said it was about 1 o'clock. Having believed in who Jesus was, he was now seeing who he truly was. And it says he believed, and his whole family with him. It's interesting, isn't it? The first miracle that Jesus performed in Galilee, in Cana, was a joyful celebration. And there was no evidence that he'd done a miracle. He didn't announce it to the crowd. Hey, look in your water jar, it's now wine. He did it secretly. And the disciples believed, and they saw his glory. Now it's a father who took Jesus at his word, and his son was healed at a distance, in a context not of joy like a wedding, but in a context of desperation and anxiety and fear. He took Jesus at his word. This was the second sign that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. But it's the second sign that John records. There will be seven. The first 13 chapters or 12 chapters of John are called by most students of the book, the Book of Signs, as Jesus does the various miracles, the turning of water into wine, the healing at a distance, the lame man by the pool in chapter 5, the turning 5 loaves and 2 fish into enough food for 5,000 people, the walking with water, the giving a blind man sight, raising of Lazarus from the dead. The signs were there. But if all you see is the sign and you don't see the significance, that said, right after he raises Lazarus from the dead, and the disciples said, the Pharisees say, we've got to put him to death. But John will say, these signs are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you might have life in his name. Deal faith is a real temptation. The Lord has done astonishing things for us. But even in the light of his death for sins on our behalf, his resurrection, his promise of eternal life, we can want to use faith as a kind of deal, to value Jesus for what he might do for us, to believe it's a pathway to a better life here and now. But real faith takes him at his word and seeks to live in ways that honor him. And Jesus calls us to take him at his word. Sometimes that's hard. Think of our brothers and sisters in Ukraine with the tanks moving toward them, with the other things, and Jesus saying, I'm with you, right to the end of the age. I don't know the purpose of the Lord of all of this, but I do know that he's faithful to his promises. I'm tempted to deal, to have a sign faith, but saving faith bows before him as Thomas ultimately did and says, my Lord and my God. Have you trusted him? Do you have saving faith in him? Have you opened your heart and believed, as the Samaritans did? He's the Savior of the world, but more importantly, it's my Savior. Died for me. Gave his life for me. Have you trusted him? And as if you have trusted him, do you know what it is to live by trusting faith, taking him at his word, rather than negotiating faith, wanting him to do what you want done? Let's pray. Father, we come to you in the name of the one who could say, go, your son lives. And 25 miles away, by a boy's eyes open, and his fever breaks. But we thank you, he is not only the God who can do that. He is the God who took our sins in our place on the cross. He didn't speak a word to save us. He shed his blood to save us. And thank you that he rose again and tells us that if we believe in him, we live forever in your presence. Forgive us our deal faith. Build in us real faith, so that we might live to your honor and glory. In Christ's name, amen.